Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Any of you remember when you were a kid, you got your first Bible? Yeah, perhaps you kind of maybe learned the 23rd Psalm, or maybe you had your communion. Or maybe as an adult, you gave a Bible to your child or your grandchild, and first little Bible, and there it was, that little thing, and they could hold it and had just simple truths about Jesus and about God and his plan. Have you ever wondered, what did people do before they had the written Word of God? And what would the first Bible have looked like? What would have been in it? What would have been contained in the first written revelation of God to his people? Did you ever wonder what Bible Abraham might have had, or Isaac, or Jacob, or Joseph? What did they read? What Bible did the children of Israel read of a revelation of God as they were there in Egypt for 400 years serving Pharaoh, before Moses would come and be called to bring them out of Egypt? And then Moses wrote, obviously, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. What Bible might they have had? Well, I think they had the book that we're going to be studying next, the book of Job. Job is the oldest book in your Bible. And if you'd like to open to the book of Job, some of you haven't opened to that book in a long time, just go to Psalms, which is about the middle of your Bible, and turn left. You'll find it. Most scholars date the book of Job to the time of the patriarchs. So what we're going to be studying was written about 4,000 years ago, 500 years before the book of Genesis would be written by Moses. Why do they think it was dated this far back? Why do we feel that this is the oldest book in the Bible? One is because Job probably lived during the time right after the flood. Right after the flood of Noah is when they think that Job possibly lived. Could have lived before the flood, but doubtful. Probably after the flood of Noah. Why? And the reason why is because before the flood, remember, people lived hundreds of years old. And after the flood, the age of man rapidly declined to exactly what God said would happen after the flood, is man's years would be 120 years or less. So when we look at the last chapter of the book of Job, after all the events of the book take place, he lives another 140 years to enjoy the blessings that God bestows upon him. So that kind of gives us a little clue to the timing of this book. But no mention in the book at all is made of the nation of Israel. None. No mention of Exodus. No mention of the Ten Commandments or of any of the Mosaic law. And if you notice, Job is the priest of his family. No Levitical priesthood, no sons of Aaron or high priesthood. So because of all of those things, we feel it predates the time of the nation of Israel and probably to the time of the patriarchs right after the flood of Noah. This book of Job is an amazing little book, and I can't wait to get into this book with you. It reveals many things that we're going to look at that are found nowhere else in the Bible. One of them we're going to look at today. It gives us insights into Satan and his workings and dealings on the earth. Job also unveils mysteries of creation that aren't found in the book of Genesis. The book of Job also speaks into man's greatest needs, some of our greatest needs as human beings, to understand God, to to understand his righteousness, to understand who we are in light of those things and our position before God. Truths about repentance and about patience. Some things about suffering. And why do bad things happen to good people? The book of Job doesn't answer all of our questions about suffering and injustice, but it does give us insights and helps us to understand some aspects to these complex problems that pose us as human beings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as we step back into time to perhaps the oldest book written of a revelation of God and his dealings with man, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can step back into time and yet, Lord, you use your word to step into our world today. You step into our time, into our lives, into our skin. And Lord, I ask that you would teach us and speak to us in new and challenging and very insightful and wonderful ways as we study this, your word, to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Job. His name actually means hated. Yeah, hated or persecuted. And we're going to find out indeed that Job was a man that was hated greatly by Satan. But he was also a man loved fully and wonderfully by God. And he lives in a land called Uz. Where is Uz? We don't know. We're uncertain. In fact, there's a lot of things about this book that we are uncertain about. One of the things we're uncertain about is where these events took place. We're also uncertain about when the events of the book took place. We can't exactly date this book. Like I said, we have some clues given to us about probably the dating of the book, but we don't have an absolute definitive date, and we don't know how long the events of the book lasted. We don't know. And I think there's reasons why these very important details are left out of this book, because the truths of this oldest book in the Bible, and one of the oldest manuscripts, by the way, that we have, one of the oldest human manuscripts that we have in any sort of literature. These truths are for all people in all places at all time. So it's believed that perhaps Uz is a reference to a man named Huz, H-U-Z, the son of Nahor, who you might remember was Abraham's brother. His stories and reference is found in Genesis 22. Now, the historian Josephus tells us that Uz founded the city of Damascus. And the city of Damascus, interestingly enough, is the oldest continually inhabited city on the planet, Damascus. So Uz is possibly and probably located somewhere in what we know as Syria today, in the Syrian desert. But the land of Uz really could be Orange County. Yeah. Because that's my Uz. That's my land. Because the book of Job, it's your book. It's my book. It's for all people in all places through all time. And that's what we're going to discover more of. So who was Job? Was he a real person? Well, evidently Ezekiel seemed to think he was. So did James. And the Apostle Paul quoted from this book as well. So all of these people seem to feel that he was a real person. So I think we can look at him as a real person as well. It says that he was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So Job was like the perfect role model. He's a hero figure. And we don't have too many hero figures. So we're really studying a guy who we could say, this is a hero figure. This is someone I look up to. This is someone I want to emulate. This is someone I can respect. He's a man of character. He's a man of patience. He's a man of sacrifice. He's a man of godliness. He's a man that endures suffering. He endures the trial, and he finishes his life very well. He's a man we can really look up to. He was a man of unparalleled purity, of absolutely fabulous prosperity, of spiritual maturity, of constant integrity. He was a faithful marriage partner, and he was a diligent father. That's the man we're studying. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters who were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Wow, 10 kids, can you imagine? And he has 7,000 sheep, which would provide him with an abundance of wool. So therefore, this man Job, he owned his own textile factories. He had 3,000 camels. These were used to transport goods from east to west. So Job not only had a textile industry, he also had a trucking industry as well. He has 500 yoke of oxen. These were used for meat and also for obviously plowing field. You're talking 1,000 oxen in total. So he has his own meat packing plant, and he has his own farming business with 500 combine tractors to farm the land. He has 500 female donkeys. These provided donkey milk, a delicacy of its day. So not only does he have his own textile factory, his own trucking industry, he has his own farming industry, his own meat packing plant, and he has his own dairy farm. Wow. And he has hundreds of servants to be able to care for and tend to all these assets. So Job was someone like a Howard Hughes or a Sam Walton or a Donald Trump of his day. He was wealthy, and he was also very famous. You would think he'd be a man of no worries or no concerns. But Job did have some worries, and he did have concerns. He had fears, and those fears were for his family. Verse 4, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. What does that mean, his appointed day? We're not really sure. Could be their birthdays that they celebrated. More probably, it was a day of rotation throughout the months or the year that different ones took their turns hosting these gatherings and these parties. But we can tell that his kids lived literally in the lap of luxury, didn't they? They all had their own houses. They were fabulously wealthy as well. And so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So Job is pure. He's priestly, and he prays a lot, doesn't he? But he's worried that perhaps one of his kids may say something wrong. They may offend God and curse God, perhaps. They could say something wrong with their mouths, and certainly that is a great possibility, isn't it? James discusses this in his book in chapter 3. He says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." He goes on, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. So notice, though, it's important that Job doesn't offer sacrifices for himself, does he? He offers them for his children. That's where his fears are. He doesn't have fears of his own relationship with God. And I might make note here, he doesn't have fears of his wife's relationship with God. He's offering sacrifice for his children. That's where his fears are. And Job is like a lot of parents today. I think most all parents are worried about their kids. They're concerned. They have fears that they struggle with in their hearts toward their kids. And it's important that we as parents learn from Job's example. Look what he did. What did he do with his fears? He took them to God. He has fears for his kids. He wants them to live right and live a godly life and not offend God and not go the wrong way. And he takes his fears where? To God. To God. Do we pray for our children? Laura and I were with some friends recently, and we were talking about their adult daughter who is dating a non-Christian guy. Can I just say this? If you're single, don't date a non-Christian. The Bible prohibits it, okay? This gal said, a year or so ago, she said, I am definitely never going to date a non-Christian. Well, here she is in a relationship with a non-Christian guy. Well, she's an adult. She's 30 years old. So she can do this if she wants. The parents are kind of at a place where, you know what? We've tried to talk to her. We've tried to encourage her. But she wants to date him. So what can they do? They can pray. And that's what they need to be doing. And we as parents, there's points where we can influence our children, but there's a point where they get to an age where, you know what, we can influence by our encouragement, by our wise counsel, but in the final analysis, they have to make some determinations and decisions on their own. And that's exactly what Job is saying. Job obviously raised his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I believe they had a love for God, but he was concerned nonetheless that they might just sin in saying the wrong thing. Notice he doesn't accuse them of drunkenness or orgies at these parties. He's just saying they might just possibly slip of the tongue. That's how impeccable Job is. And so do we teach our kids about the Lord like Job? Do we encourage our children to follow after him, to live a good life? Are we living a good life in front of our kids and an example for them to follow? Job certainly was. Are we bringing them into the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ? Those are things we need to consider as parents. Job was a good role model, and he was a good role model as a father. Now we need to pause right here before we move on in our text. You know how when you're watching a movie and there's kind of this scene and it gets pretty intense, or maybe it's just not intense, it's just kind of mellow, but all of a sudden things fade out and there's this moment of silence before the next scene's going to come on and it's going to be completely different. It's like scene change. It's like we're sitting in a play and we're watching the play and the curtain shuts. Act one is over. The curtain's going to open. Act two is going to begin. And it's a whole different act when the curtain opens. So perhaps, we don't know, perhaps Job is asleep in bed. Perhaps it's nighttime now. We've just heard a little bit about Job. He sacrificed for his kids. He's a good man, a very righteous man. He's gone to bed. He's turned in for the night, him and his wife, Mrs. Job. They're in bed there, sleeping away softly, sweetly. He knows nothing of the events that are going to be taking place in heaven. Nothing. Job knows nothing about what tomorrow will hold for him. He has no idea. And you know what? It's like that for you and I, each and every day. We don't know what tomorrow is going to hold for us. In fact, we are always living on the verge of the unexpected. Perhaps the greatest example for us in modern days is going from September 10th, 2001, to September 11th, 2001. Nobody here, I don't think, had a clue what we were going to wake up to that next morning. So something takes place in the heavenlies, and you and I are allowed to have access to some knowledge that Job has no access to. We are literally going to be taken from earth and into heaven. And it says in verse 6, now there was a day, let's just pause there. Now there was a day. Go back and look at verse 1, the first four words of verse 1. There was a man. Now there was a day, there was a man. Interesting. These words bid us to question. There's a question for Job there, and there's a question for you and I. And that question, is the man prepared for the day? Is the woman prepared for the day? And that was the question for Job. Would he be prepared for this day? Had he done all he could to prepare for this day? And we have that same question, you and I, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. Are we prepared for what tomorrow may bring? Jesus discussed this, and it's an important question. And he discussed it in the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember his words from Matthew chapter 7. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So the wise man prepares for the day. He prepares by heeding God's word and drawing close to Jesus Christ. But the foolish man, he's unprepared for the day, isn't he? He does not heed the word of God. He does not see any need to draw close to God or have a close relationship with God until the rain descends, until the floods come, until the winds blow upon his life. But then it might be too late. Job was a man who was prepared for the day. He was a man, and I believe he was prepared for the day, as much as anyone could be prepared for the day. And that's what I love about Thursday nights for the men's meeting and Wednesday and Fridays for the women, because those are meetings where the guys and the gals get together and they're preparing their lives, because we don't know what tomorrow brings. Did you notice something disturbing in verse 6? We haven't read it completely yet. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan. What's he doing in there? That snake from the garden. Now in the book of Job. First chapter, no less. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's not Satan, but the Satan. Every time it's used in chapters 1 and 2, his name is the Satan. Hashantaha. Hashantan. It means the adversary or the accuser. The Satan. The adversary. The accuser. But you might be saying, wait a minute. I thought he was cast out of heaven. Remember, we talked about it in Ezekiel chapter 28 when we studied Ezekiel. And before that, a long time ago, when we studied Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about Satan being cast down. Cast out. What's he doing here? Well, he, along with all of creation, must give an account of himself to God. He doesn't have free access to heaven, but there seems to be a day when he has to come and present himself before God and give an account of his goings about. And then it says, the sons of God. Who are they? Well, that's simply an Old Testament reference to angels. So Satan was there among all the angels, and he's giving account to God. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. From where do you come? This is the first question in the book of Job, and Job is filled with questions. There's more questions asked in the book of Job than any other book in the Bible, over 200 of them. And then God responds with over 80 questions of his own. So get used to questions in this book. So why does God ask a question anyway? Over 80 questions he asks in this book? He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. Why is God asking a question? He knows everything. And the key point here is, when God asks a question, he's not seeking information, but rather seeking to engage in a conversation. And that's what this is. This is a conversation between man and God. And we see from these verses that Satan has access to the earth and to parts of heaven. And he can appear in Africa, Asia, America, Antarctica instantaneously. He goes to and fro throughout the earth. He's not omnipresent, but he is going to and fro instantaneously all over the earth. Going to and fro on the earth, does that sound familiar? That reminds me of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But it also reminds me of the words in 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Wow. So it's interesting. Our key point here is the devil goes about to and fro seeking who he may devour, while God seeks the earth to and fro to find someone he may empower. To find someone he may empower. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Have you considered? Have you marked him? Have you spied him out? That's what that word means. It literally means, have you put an X on him? X marks the place. Consider him. Put him under your magnifying glass. Have you really looked at Job? He's my servant. Wow. My servant. And this particular servant of God is completely protected. His person, his possessions, his family, his financial pursuits. Fully and completely, they are protected by God. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. And so the accusation of the enemy, the challenge of Satan to God is Job is simply a mercenary. He's in it for the money. He's only in this for the money. He's only serving you for what he can get from you. And notice that Satan sees something that Job is not fully aware of. I don't think Job is fully aware of it, but Satan sees a very deliberate hedge all around Job. It's very obvious. It's very distinct. It's very clear that Job has a hedge around all of his possessions, around every aspect of his life. And the devil is absolutely powerless to pass through that hedge. Because if he could, he would. He would destroy him in an instant, as he would destroy any one of us if he could. He comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's all he does. That's his job description, if you will. That's his passionate pleasure. And the key point here is God is in control of Satan. God is in control of Satan. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told this: no temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. For God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. God not only provides a hedge around our lives, but he also says that when you are faced in a trial or a temptation, I will provide a doorway, a way of escape that I will illuminate to you. All you have to do is walk through the doorway. Sometimes that seems so difficult, isn't it? So Satan, the accuser here, continues his dialogue in verse 11. But now he says to God, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan is accusing God of divine favoritism. Look, he is your pet. He is your prize. He has lived in a lap of luxury. You have taken care of everything. He has no worries, no concerns, no problems. Sure, he loves you. Ha! He only loves you because he has the good life. Job only worships you for the blessings. He doesn't really love you at all. But if he suffers the loss of your blessings, the loss of his job, the loss of his business, the loss of his home, the loss of his possessions, the loss of his children, the loss of his future, then he won't love you. He won't worship you. He will curse you to your face. So we're told that in heaven right now, we're told in Revelation chapter 12, you might remember, Satan is before the throne of God accusing you and I. Day and night, it seems like he doesn't rest with the accusations, probably because there's so many of them that he can bring up. He's accusing men before God right now. What I find interesting is he is also very active in accusing God before men on earth. We found that in Genesis chapter 3. Has God said, is he really good? He's holding out on you. He knows that when you eat of that fruit, you're going to be like him. So he accuses the character of God to men on earth, and he accuses our character to God in heaven. He's the great accuser. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. All that he has is in your power. If your Bible isn't completely sanctified, and you do write in it, you may want to circle that word, all. That's a scary word. All that he has is in your power. And Satan is going to take it all. Does Job worship and love God for blessings? Because if we worship and love God for the blessings, we're really motivated out of not a love for God, but out of a love for self. Or does he worship and love God for who he is? Because God is worthy because of who he is, he deserves, he is more than worthy of our worship and our love and our adoration. And this is something where the rubber meets the road in our lives. Because why do we worship God? Why do we love God? And would we worship God? Would we love God without any earthly blessings? Because we're not just studying the Bible to gain knowledge. That's not why we study the Bible on Sunday mornings and did our Bible study. We want the Word of God to search our hearts out, to search our minds, to make known to us what really is inside. We want God's Word to probe us, to explore the depths of our souls. So what if this conversation took place last night while you slept or while I slept? What if Satan brought an accusation before God just last night in the heavenlies? So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Denise fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around Jim, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and God forbid Steve even would curse you to your face." What if those accusations are made against us? What if God were to say, "Have you considered my servant Elaine, Miriam, Suzette?" And made those accusations personal. Wow. And I want you to remember something as we read this story, that Job knows nothing. He doesn't know anything of what's discussed between God and Satan in verses 6 through 12. He doesn't know what you and I have been given the privilege of understanding. But the story of Job doesn't stop there, does it? It continues on. So what can we learn today from today's lesson? Let's look at four things I kind of want to keep in our hearts. One is, we have a very real spiritual enemy. He is real. And we see that right here in the oldest book of the Bible, right at the beginning verses. Right at the beginning, we have a spiritual enemy. Genesis chapter 3, we have a spiritual enemy. Right at the beginning, we're told in the oldest books in the Bible about an enemy that's out to destroy our lives, out to ruin our lives. He comes to steal. He comes to steal and kill and destroy, and he hates us. He hates us. He wants to weaken us. He wants to wear us down, and he wants to wear us out, doesn't he? He wants to ruin your life. He wants to ruin your witness for Christ. He wants to ruin your marriage. He wants to ruin your family relationships. He wants to ruin your business. He wants to ruin your job. He wants to ruin your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. He is out to destroy you, and he's out to destroy me. And he never, ever takes a break. He never takes time off for lunch or vacation. He is relentless. He's there when we argue with our husband or our wife. He's there when we're facing a temptation at work. He's there when we're at the computer late at night. And he's there when you think you are all alone. He is there. And he's out to destroy us. We have a very real spiritual enemy. The second thing we learn is, wait a minute, life's not fair. Life is not fair at all, is it? We often don't get what we deserve, for good or for bad. Sometimes when we do bad things, we get away with it. Sometimes when we do good things, we suffer because of it. Life isn't fair. It isn't fair. But even then, we're told that nothing can touch us without the permission of our Heavenly Father. Nothing can touch us without His permission. Number three, our perspective of God's plans is very limited. Our perspective of God's plans is very limited. You know what? We may not fully understand them at any time on earth. We may not. 1 Corinthians 13:12, the Apostle Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." So now we see dimly, we don't see clearly, and we only know in part. But one day, and it may not be until we get to heaven, we will know even as we are known. So it's as if we're viewing a parade. And you and I, we only see a small section of the parade at a time. And that's the way the events of our life are taking place. And we never know what's coming next. Sometimes we can hear it, oh, the band is coming, okay. But we don't necessarily know what's behind the band. We don't know what's coming next and what's going to take place as time moves forward and we have this scene in front of us. And sometimes it seems like the parade like stops and it doesn't continue moving. We don't know how long we're going to be stuck with this in front of us. This that we have to deal with, we don't see from God's perspective. We have a very limited perspective, and all we can see is what's in front of us in the moment. But God sees the whole parade, and He is determined to work His good plan in you and I. And that brings us to the fourth point. God's plan for our life is perfect. And studying the book of Job helps us to understand that. He has a perfect plan. He has a good plan. He has a complete plan. We may not fully understand it, and we may not fully understand on this side of heaven the whys of it all, but we can understand and know from studying this book that in the problems of life, in the pain of life, in the pleasures of life, in the pleasantness of life, in the good of life and in our growth, God is there. He's working, He has a plan, and He loves us, and He's never going to leave us through any part or point of that plan. Amen? Let's stand. Oh Lord, You ask each one of us as we embark on this study, do we trust You? Do we trust You, Lord? Do we really love You, worship You, and serve You? Lord, would we do that when we don't get what we want, when things don't go the way we want them to go in life? Lord, when things go wrong, when it seems like we're all alone, will we still love You, worship You, serve You, and trust You? Lord, I pray that You would equip us as men and women for the day, for each one of us face those days. Lord, that You would prepare us for the battle. Lord, that when You have tried us, that we might come forth as pure gold. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.